The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. This hour is pre-recorded, as we sometimes do around holiday time here on this New Year's Eve, and so the questions will be coming strictly from me today. No open phones here on New Year's Eve. Our minds turn to the end of 2010. I'm wondering, as most people reflect on this past year, whether they thought it was generally a good year or not so good of a year. And next time we chat, it will be 2011, a brand new year. Hopefully, however year went, 2011 will be better in most ways. As I said, I'm Chuck Rathod. Our guest in this hour of conversation on our pre-recorded Bible study today is Dr. Rick Mars. He is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Thank you, Dr. Mars, for spending some time with us.
Very good to be with you.
Tell the folks who have not heard you before on our radio station what it is you do for Concordia Seminary.
Well, I'm a member of the Practical Theology Department, which my primary role is to teach pastoral counseling sorts of things. I was a parish pastor for about 6 years and a layman who was a psychologist and counselor 15 years before that. So I've got a dual role, both pastor and counselor, and but teach a variety of other things in the practical department at the seminary.
So. You're teaching this quarter?
Yes, yeah.
What are the classes you're teaching?
A pastoral counseling course and an intro to pastoral ministry class. So that's kind of nice to get the new guys that are just showing up to the seminary rather than guys in the second or fourth year as I normally do.
I don't want you to be cavalier with this question. I really want a thoughtful response to this. Did you have a good 2010?
Yes. In some very, very many ways, we did have a very good 2010. Our daughters graduated from both, one daughter from college, one daughter from high school. One, the oldest daughter, then got married, and we're very happy with the son-in-law we now have in our family. And so he's a little sad right now because, well, Mizzou lost the football game last night. He's a big Mizzou fan. I'm a KU, K-State fan, but
he'll get over it.
Yeah.
How about the seminary? Seminary have a good year?
Yeah. Again, we just continue to be blessed by God and the students that He sends to us and the programs that we continue to develop, distance ed programs that are touching a lot of guys that are out in their congregations already serving as vicars, but learning how to be a pastor over the internet by talking to us for 2 hours each week and studying for about 10 hours each week. So been some good things happening.
In any case, for many people, not a good year, if for no other reason, 9.8% unemployment.
Right.
A lot of people jobless, a lot of people struggling with less or no income.
Mm-hmm.
And as December 31st comes around, there is, a kind of a sense of closure. The year is over. But when you think about it, it's not going to get any better on January 1st just because we turn the calendar to a new year.
2009 was a struggle with those sorts of things.
Do you feel like people are going to be maybe a little bit more down in the dumps just because it is December 31st? It is the end of what may have been a difficult year for people, and in spite of the fact that it's just really another day, maybe those things are more on their minds and heavier on their hearts?
Could be, although I guess I generally have the impression that some of those things weigh heavier on people's hearts earlier in December, maybe Christmas time and so forth, and then a few people anyway start to get slightly more hopeful that maybe this new year will bring them something better than the past year has. So I do have a number of relatives and friends who are struggling with those very things, unemployed or underemployed and looking for work.
If you were a parish pastor and there were somebody in your congregation who's been out of work for a year or maybe more in this current recession, And they're depressed about it, feeling bad about it, very blue. You can't get them a job.
No.
You're a parish pastor. But would you encourage them to go visit their pastor, go talk to their pastor? The pastor really can't do anything about it.
Right.
But he can, I suppose, listen. Is that a good idea?
Yeah, because, again, sometimes churches, there may be interconnections that happen. Maybe we know of somebody who does have a part-time job that they're looking for a good person to fill, and we just hadn't thought about, you know, this person being in contact with that person, maybe not even a member of the congregation, just somebody that we know. But over and above that, it's important to always realize that regardless of our employment status, we are still beloved children of God. And sometimes we can start to forget that and doubt that when things are not going our ways. And while that can sound sort of passé to some people, it is still nonetheless the deepest truth that all of us have. And we all are in this world in a fragile situation. I mean, this economy could go even farther south than it is, and we could have much higher unemployment, and we could have horrible things happen with bombs and atomic weapons and so forth. Had some of those discussions over Christmas and Thanksgiving, of realizing that, you know, how close we were to atomic desolation in the 60s and 70s sometimes, and giving thanks that the Lord has protected us through those things. But we are still God's children regardless of them.
In Monday's USA Today, on the forum page, on particularly on Monday, they do an On Religion column. They devote Mondays to religious topics. And in this past Monday's USA Today, I saved this just for you, Pastor Dr. Damn. Mars. The headline is, In Trying Times, Choose Life. There's a picture here of what looks like it's a drawing of a fledgling plant with roots down into the ground, three leaves, and a heart springing forth, I guess a symbol of hope in this picture. The subhead is A Reverend's Tips for the New Year, How to Stand Tall When Your World Comes Crashing Down. It's written by Oliver Thomas. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs here. He says, 2010 has not been an easy year for America. Congress charged another trillion or so on the national credit card, but one out of ten of us was still out of work. When the Democrats took a shellacking at the polls, we were left wondering whether the Republicans will govern any better. A 19-year-old allegedly wanted to blow up Portland, Oregon, perhaps our most tolerant city. The war in Afghanistan took a turn for the worse, and we learned that the Iranians have a far more sophisticated nuclear program than we thought. North Korea, already in the nuclear club, shelled its neighbor, our ally, to the south, and the world got a little hotter, a little drier, more crowded and more dangerous. Short of Armageddon, things couldn't get much worse. So I did something out of the ordinary. I dug an old stethoscope out of my dresser drawer, sat down on the edge of the bed, and placed it over my heart. There it was, something ancient and primordial living inside of me, choosing life. Now, when I first saw this headline, In Trying Times, Choose Life, I thought this was going to be some kind of a pro-life dissertation. But apparently that's not where this is headed. As you heard the reading of some of the less than happy occurrences in 2010, was it depressing for you?
Disconcerting, yeah. I don't like to use the word depressing because it's
depressing.
It's a clinical term that sometimes people misunderstand. And
how so? What do you mean by that?
Well, I actually encourage my students to respond back to people's affect, to learn that there is an emotional side, because the men that we get as seminarians very often are kind of just logical thinkers. They don't respond to the emotional sides of people, especially the men and women they might be counseling with. So I say it's important for you to be able to identify the emotions that they're feeling and reflect those back to them. But then I specifically say, when they're feeling sad or despairing, you know, something of that type, try not to use the word depression, because it is a clinical term in our culture now that carries with it a lot of other baggage, like you should be on medication if you feel sad.
So this was disconcerting.
Disconcerting.
And what do you mean by that term?
Well, again, we live in a troubled world. Jesus told us that, well, from the time we fell in the Garden of Eden and we knew that there were going to be weeds growing in everything and that we would have to eat by the sweat of our brow, and that Jesus, when he came, the Son of God, told us that there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all these things because we are a sinful human race struggling in this groaning creation. It's a difficult place to live. We long to say, come, Lord Jesus, come, return to us. I would love it if he came before New Year's Eve and just took us all to be with him forever. But in that time frame, we as Christians are still called upon to live out our joyous, peace-filled lives, even in the face of the disconcerting issues that come up like these. Again, I can go too far the other direction and say, well, at least we're not in a major World War II or situation like that that they were 60 years ago. I was reminiscing about some of that with a father-in-law a couple days ago and just how horrendous that was for them at that time.
This author, Oliver Thomas, is moving in the direction of when you're feeling disconcerted, mm-hmm. maybe discouraged.
Yeah.
He takes a stethoscope and listens to the beating of his own heart, which I assume tells him that, you may be down and out on some things, but you're still breathing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's good news.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't Luther reputed to have said something about putting your hand inside your shirt and
make sure that you're still alive if you don't think that you have sin in your heart? I think that's actually in those 20 questions before we're to take communion that we can look at the back of the catechism. So we sometimes forget that we are created human beings. We are not just spiritual characters wandering around out there, but God created us this way, and we do have these wondrous hearts with wondrous lungs and wondrous stomachs and livers and such, interconnected with a cardiovascular system. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we should give thanks for that.
Have you ever noticed how some people just seem to be optimists,
mm-hmm.
and some people just seem to be pessimists, and the optimist cannot be discouraged in the worst of times, and the pessimist cannot be encouraged in the best of times?
Right.
Did God make us that way?
That's a harder one. I mean, there is the cyclist out there that does differentiate between people who tend to be optimists and people who tend to be pessimists, and the kind of physical problems that the pessimists tend to struggle with more than the optimists do on average. I don't know whether that's the way God made us, or whether it's early childhood experiences that we went through, or later teen and adult experiences that, make us more pessimistic. Why did, in Christmas Carol, Scrooge become like he did? Some of that played itself out in his apparently relationship with his father. Some of it played itself out by early adult experiences that he had that pointed him a wrong direction.
But can a pessimist opt, choose to take an optimistic approach or an optimistic attitude?
I think if they can become fully convinced, or more fully convinced, none of us are fully convinced, more fully convinced of the gospel, that again, Jesus Christ gave his life specifically for them as well as for a lot of other specific people in the world. And if God loved them that much to give his only begotten son, wow, maybe I can live with a little bit of peace and joy, at least an increasing amount of peace and joy in my life, knowing that, here's one of the metaphors that comes up in Jim Veltz's textbook that...
A colleague of yours?
A colleague of mine. He points out that when the Americans won the Battle of Midway in the Pacific in World War II, that that pretty much finalized what the war in the Pacific was going to do, that we were eventually going to conquer the Japanese. That did not end the war at that point, but it did indicate that we were in the process of winning, and that people were optimistic. Does that mean that everybody survived the rest of the war in the Pacific? No, there were still thousands of American soldiers, GIs, and Marines, and Navy guys that lost their lives during that, but we could see the end of that coming. Well, the same thing's kind of happening in our Christian life. Because Jesus has conquered death and sin on the cross and resurrected, and we can see his resurrection, that we've been baptized into his death and resurrection, that we can be then optimistic that that same thing is going to happen to us, and wondrous events will come our way. I've seen the new Narnia movie a couple of times now.
Okay. And, you recommend it?
Yeah, it's well done. Again, I just love the Narnia books by right. C.S. Lewis, and so there's a few things I would have changed, but again, none of us are the producer and director of that. But I think it's faithful enough to the book, and it just kind of goes, oh yeah, you know, you've got all these problems that happen for them in this voyage of the Dawn Treader, but yet Aslan, the king, the lion, who was the Christ figure, is in control, and ultimately things do succeed for them because of him.
The author of our article here says, I'm talking about being tenaciously committed to life, seeing all there is to see, and like the Creator in the first chapter of Genesis, insisting that it is still good. How do we nurture that? First, let me tell you about three people I know. One is an 84-year-old widow who lost her husband to cancer and now lives by herself. The second is a single working mother of three who also lost her husband to cancer. The third is a minister-turned-stockbroker who lost his daughter in a car wreck that also paralyzed his wife from the neck down. He's a stockbroker because he couldn't pay the medical bills on a preacher's salary. You can probably imagine what life is like for the first two, lonely, hectic. But I doubt you can for the third. I couldn't. I called him recently and invited him to come spend a week at my cabin in the Smokies. When he politely turned me down, I pressed. He needed to decompress from his stressful life as a stockbroker, weekend preacher, and round-the-clock caregiver. He could have my cabin all to himself for as long as he wanted it. I can't do it, he told me. Then there was a pause. I've never told anybody this, but every 48 hours I have to put on a long rubber glove and clean out my wife's bowel. You can understand why she doesn't want anybody else doing that. I was speechless and also profoundly moved. So what does each of these hapless souls have in common? Pain? No question. Loss? With a certainty. But the deeper thing they share is not evident on the surface. They are joyful. Each of them wakes in the morning and says yes to life. Encouraging without question. What do you think about the direction we're going here?
Well, you know, I do like some of the overall direction that he's going. He is an optimist in my quick read of the article as well. But he never does explicitly talk about the Savior who is Jesus. And so that, you know, God has created us. And in the, I agree with him, Genesis chapter 1, that was good. Genesis chapter 3, there was a major downside to that good creation, and it has never been the same since. And yet, we do, I was just looking, Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. We can see the good things about God through creation, and he continues to come to us through that, but he explicitly comes to us, most tangibly comes to us, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's not made even implicit anywhere within that article. And to be honest, you know, unless you have that, I would be a complete and utter pessimist about this world.
Well, here's what he says under a section titled Common Denominators. Mm-hmm. These are common denominators that he finds in these people who cling tenaciously to life. So how do they do it, he says? How do we do it? How does one develop an attitude of gratitude when you're having to choose between food and medicine, or whether to surrender the family pet because you can no longer afford to feed it? Here's what I have observed from these and others like them over the years, and I just want to kind of touch on these points, get your reaction to them. Point number one, they count their blessings. The Apostle Paul, who spent an inordinate amount of time in cold, dark Roman prisons, instructed his followers to give thanks in all things. Paul's advice is consistent with research showing that the single biggest happiness variable we can control is our attitude. When joyful people have negative thoughts, they deliberately switch gears. They make a list of the things for which they are thankful. Call a friend, take a bike ride, watch a funny movie, whatever it takes. But they do not allow themselves to dwell on the negative. Is that practically useful for most people, Pastor?
Well, again, all of those are good advice in the created world, and all of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, will benefit to some degree by that, but that doesn't save us for eternity. And once we realize how we're saved for eternity and then trust in that Lord Jesus day after day after day, then we can have a sense of deeper peace than what I see anywhere in that article.
Well, you've kind of tipped my hand here.
All right.
Which is okay. That just shows you how smart you are.
Mm-hmm.
Or shows me how smart you are. But as we make our way through this article, the one glaring missing component is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
From a gentleman who is identified as a reverend here in the subhead to this article on religion.
Mm-hmm.
So, do you think there's a difference between the way an article that doesn't identify Jesus Christ anywhere, a person counts blessings, and a person who has Jesus right in the middle of the question counts blessings? I mean, is a bike ride always a blessing, whether you're in the kingdom or not?
Usually a blessing, yeah, unless you hit a rock and go tumbling over the handlebars and aren't wearing a helmet and things like that. That's part of the distress of this world that we live in, and how the creation is groaning, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So, again, everything that he says could have been said by a good, competent psychologist or a philosopher that was interested in these sorts of issues, and they would all at some level be true. And so I applaud them for encouraging people to be optimistic based on those things, because again, God did give us this heart that's beating. God does give us the ears that we're listening with and voices we're talking with right now, and those are great and good things, but ultimately they will all pass away, and the one thing that will not pass away is Jesus.
Here's point number two. They find community. Not only are joyful people positive, they also surround themselves with positive people. At work, church, or school, they become part of a caring community.
Mm-hmm.
Here again, I'm going to call it a kind of a secular approach to this question, which is interesting coming from a reverend.
Mm-hmm.
Or we could take a sacred approach to the question. If we do that and we say we find community, to me that says, be a part of a church family. Be an active
right.
part of a church family.
We in the church sometimes underplay our interconnection with each other. We are the body of Christ. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 that we just looked at, actually earlier in that chapter, says something about the mutual encouragement in the faith that he gets from the Roman Christians and that he hopes to give to them when he comes to visit them. And we underplay that. But so again, it is important to be interconnected with other social groups as well as church, but church is where we receive the gospel.
So, do you think it's appropriate to lump church in with work and school, or do you think the church brings advantages that work and school can't bring?
Exactly, right. Work and school are important vocations that we are in, but church is ultimately where we receive this final message of salvation.
Two more points to examine here in this article titled In Trying Times, Choose Life. We're talking with Dr. Rick Mars, And we will return here on our pre-recorded Ask the Pastor in just a bit.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This weekend we celebrate New Year's Day, but the day after that is also the closest Sunday to the Feast of the Epiphany of our Lord in the Christian calendar. This Sunday we'll hear about the mystery of the ages, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We'll discuss this mystery of the ages and the Epiphany of our Lord this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
If you're pro-life, meaning you think unborn babies should be protected from abortion, you're in the majority. It's been painfully slow progress, but most Americans now agree with you. The main reason is abortion's on a collision course with science and technology. Imagine the advances in modern medicine since 1973 when the Supreme Court legalized it. Pro-abortion activists who continue to demand unrestricted abortion throughout pregnancy are operating in the dark ages. They're basing their reasoning on a nearly total lack of science. These flat earth thinkers would be comical if not for the tragic results. Thousands of unborn children are dying each day, and their mothers and fathers are often emotionally devastated by the death of their babies. It's time to stop the killing.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Unsafe at home. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Officials in Baghdad say militants attacked at least three Christian homes with grenades and bombs Thursday night, killing two people and injuring nine. There was no immediate claim of responsibility, but Al-Qaeda-linked militants threatened a new wave of violence against Iraqi Christians last week. In Atlanta, Christian singer Chris Tomlin is preparing to lead worship for thousands of young people.
We're going to start the new year with our conference called Passion, which is about 27,000 college students.
Evangelist Louis Giglio will lead the four-day conference that starts New Year's Day. Another conference attended by 25,000 young people wraps up this New Year's Eve at the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. The IHOP church had been sued by the pancake chain with the same initials, but IHOP restaurants say they've now dropped that lawsuit in an effort to settle the matter amicably. I'm Steve Coleman.
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, we're going to bust some myths about marriage. We'll also examine the connection between grief and depression in teens, and how to teach your kids about the value of human life. All that and more on the next weekend magazine from Focus on the Family.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." This New Year 2011 is a time for you to keep completely trusting the one who has been and will continue to be your dwelling place. I'll share some music to increase your New Year trust level in that dwelling place of the Lord. That's coming up this Sunday on Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Happy New Year to you. Here on this New Year's Eve, I'm Chuck Rathard. You're listening to an Ask the Pastor Bible study. Dr. Rick Mars is our guest here in this hour of conversation. This program is pre-recorded, so we're not giving out telephone numbers today. We'll be back live on Monday. Talking about an article that was in the Monday, December 27th, USA Today, under the forum, the On Religion article, titled In Trying Times, Choose Life, subtitled A Reverend's Tips for the New Year, How to Stand Tall When Your World Comes Crashing Down. I was first thinking that this was some kind of pro-life column, but it turned out not to be at all about that. And then I was sort of expecting it to be a more or less a spiritual approach to the problem of of being discouraged here at the end of the year. And it's not really all that spiritual either so far. His two tips for standing tall when your world comes crashing down are, so far, they count blessings. People who do this count their blessings. And secondly, they find community. His third point is they pay attention to their health. Each of my three friends, who we read about in the first half hour, finds a way to exercise, releasing endorphins into the body that make you feel better. These people also eat sensibly and drink less alcohol and more coffee and tea. Feeling good about themselves helps them feel good about life. Mm-hmm. Anything spiritual about that?
Well, yes, in one sense, because our created order is spiritual as well. I mean, I've been talking about the created order. We often divide the Apostles' Creed up into the first article, second article, third article, and the created order has to do with God the Father who created heaven and earth. And one of my colleagues, Chuck Arend, is writing books and speaking a lot about how we Lutherans have underplayed the importance of creation in much of our theology, and encouraging us to look at how we can help the created order and care for the world that God has given to us, which includes our own physical bodies. And I try to preach to seminarians, too, that it's important for them to have a regular practice of exercise, eat better. My wife will tell you I just finished a large salad for lunch, and I have a large bowl of fruit for breakfast every morning. I'm probably eating three times as much fruit and vegetables now as I did 3 or 4 years ago, not because she chided me into it, because I just read some things about good eating and knew that I was having a hard time keeping the weight off, and I didn't want to gain 10 more pounds, so I wanted to lose some weight. And I wanted to be able to continue to play tennis, and so I exercise by running stairs. All those things are important for each of us to find some sort of niche of caring for the creation that God has given to us, and that is part of our spirituality in caring for that. Stewardship is one of the terms we sometimes use for it. And our own bodies is an important aspect of that.
Is an endorphin just a chemical, or is it a gift from God?
Both. Yeah, I mean, God has given us those gifts. If we didn't have endorphins, we wouldn't be having this conversation. You and I would not be alive, or if we didn't have enough of those endorphins, we'd be laying in a hospital bed somewhere with somebody pumping us full of something else to keep us alive.
Point number four is they volunteer. And he says, this might be the most important one of all. You will help the world and feel better about yourself while you're doing it. Getting around people whose problems are bigger than your own never fails to put your own problems in perspective. And there are a million choices available. Soup kitchens, homeless shelters, neighborhood schools, boys and girls clubs, animal shelters, you name it. Call your local United Way for information about service opportunities in your community. Then sign up. Becoming a weekly volunteer is one of the best ways to ward off the blues. Your thoughts?
As we serve others, we do realize, again, to turn it back to Jesus, ultimately how he served us and how we want to serve others because he did serve us. Now, if we just say, I'm going to pull myself up by my own service bootstraps and that's going to somehow be pleasing to God, then we're doing it for our own motivations. But if we're doing it because we realize God loved us so much to give his only begotten Son to die for us and to conquer death for us, then, wow, yeah, it makes a lot of sense to go out and
perhaps we could say, instead of they volunteer, we could say, love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Over this break, one time we had the TV on, and my daughter said, oh, you got to look at this. There's some show called Toddlers and Tiaras, where these mothers and grandmothers were dressing these little girls, mostly little girls, up in these beauty pageant sorts of things. And it was just sad to see the focus that they had on just making their 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 7-year-olds beautiful. And one of them was saying, oh, I'm so worried that I'm not going to pick the right dress. And my wife said, maybe she should be more worried, and maybe it would be better if she went and visited a children's hospital somewhere and saw what parents who really had worries were worrying about, rather than whether the right dress was going to be chosen for the pageants.
The author, Oliver Thomas, says this might be the most important one of the four. You will help the world and feel better about yourself while you're doing it. Now, this seems to me to be something of a conundrum for a guy like you, a seminary professor, deeply embedded in a theological, a systematic theology that proclaims law truth, that we are lost and condemned people, that we are depraved, that we are sinners, that we are poor, miserable sinners. All of those truths don't do much to make me feel better about myself. So when you hear this reverend say, you will help the world and feel better about yourself while doing it, is he running in the opposite direction that you're used to running?
Well, he's at least using a different metaphor, and I don't, again, fully like the way that he's using it. Again, I like from a first article, from a creation order perspective, as a psychologist, as a philosopher or something, I think what he's doing is just fine. But if he's selling it as Christian religion, he's missed the point by not bringing Christ directly into it. And there are lots of preachers, lots of Christian preachers that are out there doing this and turning Christianity into a power of positive thinking type of religion. That's not what it is. I was just looking, and we talked about sufferings of people, Romans chapter 8. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation wants to see the sons of God, that is us, Christians. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then he goes on later to talk, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then, what shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. For we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors, not because we have the power of positive thinking, but through him who loved us. So, death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nothing. Height, nor depth, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When we have that sense of peace, then come what may, we can know that God loves us and will continue to make us his children, even if things get so bad that our heart quits beating.
So do you want me to feel bad about myself, Pastor Mars? Is that your goal? For somebody who is sitting here on December 31st looking back over 2010, maybe a year of unemployment, maybe not enough money to feed the family or have a nice Christmas like you'd like to have, feeling really bad about it, and what we have to offer here on New Year's Eve is good. You should feel bad about yourself because you're a lost and condemned sinner.
Well, and that's
is that our close the year message?
The metaphor of lost and condemned sinner is appropriate in some situations, but in other situations we want to use other law metaphors, like the creation is groaning. And that's why I turn to that, because that seems to be the direction this guy's going. And if somebody is really struggling with that aspect of law already, maybe they don't need to hear, you're committing this sin or this sin or this sin. They probably already know that they are lost and that they're struggling and they're looking for a God who is wanting to help them. And to realize that they have that God in Jesus Christ is what is ultimately important.
Suppose I come to visit you on December 31st, discouraged, disconcerted, after a year of failures and difficulties, and you share with me first article realities. We talk about the fact that our hearts are still beating, we still have life, there's still opportunity, that I am a child of God in the family of God, and on the way out of the office you say, by the way, I was talking to Bill over here the other day, was visiting with him, he's in the same field as you are, I'll tell him that you're looking for something.
Mm-hmm.
3 weeks later, I come into your office, and it worked out.
Mm-hmm.
I got a job with Bill, and 2011 is looking much better than I could have possibly imagined on the last day of 2010. Mm-hmm. And I'm feeling pretty good about myself now. I was feeling terrible on New Year's Eve, but I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Mm-hmm. Are you going to say, well, that wasn't my hope that that you'd talk to Bill and come back feeling good about yourself?
No.
Is it okay to feel good about yourself?
It is good to thank God for the blessings that he has given to us.
Not sure that was the question. I think you just rephrased my question.
I'd like to do that to you. Sorry.
Because
we can't get callers to call in right now, so I have to rephrase
things. I bet there's a few that would like to. So if I get a job from Bill and my financial situation is stabilized, my family is stabilized, mm-hmm. and I'm in church on Sunday, and I'm thanking God for this wonderful turn of events, and I'm also feeling pretty good about myself mm-hmm. now. Mm-hmm. Have I taken it too far because I'm feeling good about myself? This reverend wants me to feel good about myself.
Right.
Maybe I like his church better than your church.
Not necessarily, but it's always, and the Lutheran answer is, well, it depends. If you feel so good about yourself that you start going, you know, I didn't need God after all. I was able to solve this problem on my own. I don't need to keep going and listening to the gospel at church. I can just read the Bible on my own. I don't need those other Christians. Hey, you know, maybe I don't even need Jesus. You know, our own human pride can take us that direction, but I'm not assuming that you or the fictitious person that you've created here is going that direction. If they feel good about themselves because they realize God has blessed them in this way, that's all well and good. We are not called upon to, you know, lower our self-esteem. And I've been avoiding using that term because, again, that's not necessarily a biblical term. It's a psychology sort of term that has a lot of loaded meaning in it. And, again, there were many places in Scripture where people in the Bible felt quite good about themselves and the role that God had them playing to his credit. But when they started thinking of themselves as more important, like King Saul, or even King David, you know, he was greatly blessed by God in all these various ways, and then he sort of let it turn his eye toward Bathsheba. And again, there's all those temptations that come up, and that's what actually the movie Don Treader Narnia is pretty good at, saying these, not children, they were teenagers that were kings and queens on this ship, were constantly being tempted by their own inner workings. You know, Lucy wants to be more beautiful, and that eventually gets her into some trouble because she comes across a magic, not potion, but a magical speech that can somehow make her more beautiful. But then, I don't want to give away too much of the movie, but Aslan does appear to her and says something like, you do not value yourself. But yet he goes on to show her how he has used her in all these various ways to bless other people and actually save Narnia.
Now, the reverend here has not mentioned Jesus Christ once.
Yeah, in the newspaper, you said.
Yeah, and he's not, this isn't a Christian newspaper. He's writing in a secular forum here. And so I can see where he might not want to be in your face, but...
Right.
But a relationship with Jesus, community of people who believe in Jesus, volunteering not just to raise your own self-esteem, but to love your neighbor, that's all kind of missing here.
Mm-hmm.
So can you, Dr. Rick Mars, take this article from where it ends? Because it says, it's the time of the year for New Year's resolutions. Quit smoking, lose weight, you know the drill. Most resolutions address life around the edges. Might I suggest something that gets to the root of the matter? And then he says, choose life.
Hmm.
Is that what you would say, choose life? Is that the root of the matter?
If the life is the life of Jesus, then I would say choose that, but he does not do that explicitly. So he, again, just focuses us on the fact that God has given us life, and we should rejoice in that. And as we've said, I do rejoice that my heart's beating right now. I hope it keeps beating for decades left to come. But if God decided to keep my heart from beating later on today, I would be perfectly happy to go and be with him forever. So if I didn't have Jesus and didn't know him who had conquered death itself, I'd be having some anxiety. It might be a low-level kind of common cold anxiety that was always there, but I'd be having some anxiety about what happens to me after my heart quits beating.
Let's take up another topic here before our time gets away from us here on this pre-recorded Ask the Pastor program, where Chuck does all the asking. Dr. Rick Mars, our guest, does all the
asking. I should ask a few questions here. So.
We'll think about that in 2011. Let's see. No, we're not going to do that. I already thought of that. This article says, three religious leaders made it onto the 2010 Top 10 Most Admired Man list, marking an increase over last year. The Reverend Billy Graham, tied for sixth. Pope Benedict the 16th, also tied with Billy Graham for sixth. And the Dalai Lama were named by Americans as the men they most admired in the annual open-ended poll conducted by USA Today and the Gallup polling organization. I'm not sure there's a lot to glean from this, but I know this, that theologically and ideologically, there's quite a number of distinctions between Billy Graham, the Pope, and the Dalai Lama.
Right.
But apparently we as Americans are not swayed by distinctions. We've just got them in our top ten, and we feel good about that. Good about ourselves, actually, Dr. Mars. Does this say anything to you?
Well, I think it does just point to the growing religious diversity in the United States, that there are a growing number of people who are New Age believers, Wiccans, you know, non-Christian sorts of groups that we can not, I say we don't want to put them down, don't want to shove them aside, we don't want to say they shouldn't be here. They are part of the marketplace of religious ideas that are out there that we as a church have to struggle with, and we want to continue to share Jesus with those people. And I think it's just a growing number of those people that don't see the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. And I see Billy Graham and the Pope as being the two kind of primary representatives of those two major church, Christian church groups. We don't hold the complete influence over the culture now, or the biggest influence over the culture that we did decades ago. And now then, somebody like the Dalai Lama represents New Age and Wiccan and those other sorts of groups to some degree.
When I was very young, perhaps even when you were young, if you thought about the religious characteristics of your friends, your acquaintances, your community, they basically fell into two categories. They were either Catholics or Protestants.
Right.
If they were Protestants, well, they were probably different kind of, but Catholics or Protestants. There was no Dalai Lama in there, and no atheists, no agnostics. Oh, sure, they were there, but you know, we didn't know about them because they weren't blowing the trumpet or anything.
One of my friends in high school was an atheist, and we had some debates, and I wasn't very kind to him sometimes. I should have been kinder.
In debate or in the hall?
Both, yeah.
So the Catholics and the Protestants are still sort of recognized here in the top ten list, at least in the persons of Billy Graham and the Pope. Do you find that to be encouraging? I mean, I almost would have guessed before I read about this that there wouldn't be any religious people in the top ten most admired men. So I'm kind of encouraged that there are two that are in there. Are you encouraged by that?
Yeah, and I think that's just typical. We are a more religious country than what the media in general, not KFUO, but other media outlets would often press us to be. We are a much more Christian-influenced society than Western Europe and other places. We are not as Christian-influenced as many countries in Africa and some in Asia and South America are now. And that's
so you think that
the
because there are
growing
more Buddhists or Hindus, or that's why the Dalai Lama made it to the top ten list?
Yeah.
Or do you think that there are American church-going people who admire the Dalai Lama because he is sort of the embodiment of peace. You know, it's not really so much a religious thing as much as he's a world leader in an oppressed country,
right.
Tibet, and he's standing tall against that oppression and standing for peace.
Yeah. Well, and unfortunately, there are a lot of even Christian churches and Christian pastors who do not promote Christ in the way that we've talked about in this last hour. They see Jesus as one option among many in order to have spiritual fulfillment, and still, and they choose Jesus as their own personal spiritual fulfillment, but they see the Dalai Lama as being perfectly acceptable. The Dalai Lama is a wonderful man, kind of like this article we talked about earlier that tells us how we can live in this world in some various ways that would be helpful. But unless we're focused on Jesus Christ, who changed the entire history of this world because he was not just human, he was fully God, who came and told us of his Father and gave his life in this wondrous, wondrous way on the cross. Unless somebody is focused on him, then their message is always sub-perfect.
Substandard?
Substandard.
So, when you came out of the seminary and entered the pastoral ministry, I suppose that we were somewhere between everybody's either a Protestant and a Catholic and where we are now.
Mm.
And now we have men under your care, people who are training to be in the ministry, who are going to enter the ministry in the 2010s, in that decade. Is everything pretty much the same under the sun? Is it pretty much the same as these men enter parishes and face challenges from an American populace that has a high regard for the Dalai Lama for whatever reason? Is it pretty much the same as it was when you came out of the seminary, or has it changed?
Well, and again, I just came out of the seminary as a student 10 years ago. I was a late student. I didn't come here until I was 40. And so, but I had been, again, previously psychologist and pastor, or psychologist and counselor. That's why I had the background to come back fairly quickly to be a
But you're involved with church.
I was involved with church and stuff in the 70s and 80s.
I think you have a handle on how the culture may have stayed the same or changed.
Yeah, I mean, one of the major changes is that the newer generations seem to be less likely to join groups. They don't just join, not just churches, but they don't join.
I wonder why that is. Do we know?
Could be TV, could be just that we're such individualistic.
When you say groups, you mean formal organizations
Yeah, they're just those. Robert Putnam is a Harvard professor, wrote a book called Bowling Alone. We had him come and speak at the seminary once about 3 years ago, and his research is really kind of fascinating that there are more people bowling now than ever before in bowling alleys, but many, many fewer bowling leagues. People don't just join leagues to have that kind of once-a-week experience with other people, but they do go bowling in large numbers. So that is kind of his metaphor for how that's affected all other...
Is that good news or bad news for the organized parish congregation?
Well, it's semi-bad news because people are less likely to automatically get actively involved in a group like a congregation because they like to do things independently. They want to be on the internet. They want to receive it through their email. They want to see it on TV. And while those are good modes, and radio is a good mode to proclaim the gospel, if it causes a decline in our numbers of people worshiping, it is detrimental some in the long run.
I wish we had more time to explore that.
Yeah.
Maybe do that down the road, 2011 sometime.
Very good.
Dr. Rick Mars, Concordia Seminary professor, thank you.
Nice to be with you, Chuck.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you.
We continue our study of Hosea on Monday here on our Bible study program.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.